Let us now turn to the scriptures. We will be reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 today. May God bless us in the reading of his word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. For whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Today, we are blessed to have Reverend Nikki speak to us from the passage we have just read. May God prepare our hearts to receive from his sermon titled, "Learning to Love Again." Reverend Nikki, please.
We just touched noon, so I guess it's good noon or good afternoon. And thank you very much, Ruth and the team, for leading us in worship this morning. And I noticed that there were a couple of composers that I really like. So, you know, the worship was just so wonderful. I think I can actually just sit down and not preach. But I know that Reverend John Locke is not going to be very happy with that. It is always a special joy to join God's people wherever we are and worship him as one people, as his people. And of course, this is a very special weekend because it's Singapore's 60th National Day celebration yesterday. And you see a lot of people wearing red. Even today, I see some of you wearing red. Now, in the traditional Chinese calendar, our nation has completed one life cycle, or the sexagenary cycle, that is one lifetime. And may the Lord bless us with another lifetime of being a nation that shares his grace and blessings with people in and outside of Singapore. And God has also blessed and grown the church in Singapore, and through the church, the Lord has sent many Christians to serve people and communities in Singapore and beyond. We have been blessed with so much, and we have become channels for God's kingdom to advance. We have been blessed materially and spiritually. Yet after all is said and done with our lives, do we know what is of utmost importance to our God? Today we look at a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ addressed his people directly, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But we will only look at the first church that John the Apostle recorded, words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus. Before we dive into the passage, let us pray. Father, we are in all of you, your great love for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your one and only Son. As we enter into your presence, may your Holy Spirit humble our hearts and help us, O Lord, to pay attention to what you may be saying to us. And help us, O Lord, to respond in worshipful, obedient love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with all that has been happening in the world in the last 10 years, it's fair to say that from the Bible's viewpoint, we are living in the last days. And these last days, they are not to worry us, but we have been warned by Jesus to stay alert and to be watchful and pray. Our God is the creator God of history. The birth and existence of Singapore is not an accident. The birth and growth of Grace Church has been in the mind of God even before the creation of the world. We just ended our 52nd mission convention, and we have been challenged to empower the generations for holistic mission, to stay committed, to work hard to bring holistic change to unreached people groups here and overseas. But is that enough? Is this all that God wants from us? In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus gives us apocalyptic visions of what the world is going to go through in both the physical and spiritual realm. He also gives us the assurance of the victory that has been won and that God's kingdom will finally be consummated, will finally be present, realized when he returns to judge the world and to restore earth to his vision of Eden. The city of God will be in the garden of God. The tree and the river of life will be right next to the city of God. The book of Revelation is not just about the last days and what God is mightily doing in the unseen and seen realms of reality. The first things that the Lord addressed was the state of his church, the heart condition of his people. Now, some people interpret the seven churches are to be understood as a comprehensive description of churches and their strengths and weaknesses throughout the history of the church and present circumstances. Other Bible commentators say that the seven churches are to be regarded as the spiritual and social state of the church in each city or each region of ancient Rome. But what can be observed in Christ's words to these seven churches, that is the people of God, the body of Christ, is a penetrating critique, a penetrating evaluation. All but two of the churches are given stinging rebukes and called to repent. All are encouraged to persevere and remain faithful. The question that we should ask is, what is the state of our spiritual health? Or in less clinical terms, how is my love life with God? I submit to you that today's passage calls us to learn to love again. Looking at verse 1, can you please help me? Thank you. Looking at verse 1, it is clear that Jesus knows the church, his people very well. He walks among the lampstand. He holds the angels, which is the stars. And he has authority over the churches. And the churches are symbolic as messengers of the churches. It is also believed that each church has an angel. Now, this is not far-fetched, nor is it unbiblical. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul mentioned the angel and the issue of women covering their head, implying that the angel of the church might be offended. Now, whatever we may think of these angels mentioned here, Jesus holds them in his hand. He has authority over them. He has authority over the church. And he wants his words written down for these angels and for the message to be conveyed to the churches. And not only that, he walks among the lampstands. Each lampstand represents a church. And Jesus is the light that shines in the world. The church is but a lampstand on which the light of the world shines, giving light and truth. And the Lord walks among them, signifying that he knows the churches well. He knows the affairs of his people. He knows the state of their being. He understands them through and through. Second, Jesus knows these churches, these people intimately. He knows their deeds, their hard work, their perseverance, their intolerance for wicked people, and the testing of people who claim to be apostles and prove them false. The Christians in the church at Ephesus were able to identify heretical teachings, wrong and bad teachings, and rejected those who were a threat to the church. In other words, these Ephesian Christians, they could smell them, smell heretics a mile away, and cast out of the congregation those who taught heresy. And these Ephesian Christians worked hard. They put up with suffering, meaning to say that they were very patient in dealing with all these issues. They were very moral, good, ethical Christians. They were also orthodox in their beliefs. In other words, they were right and biblical in their beliefs and teachings. Thirdly, Jesus also acknowledged and praised these believers in Ephesus that they had not grown weary in hard work, in doing good, in stopping evil. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul urged the believers there not to weary in doing good, because they will reap a spiritual harvest at the right time. Now, perhaps the church in Galatia faced a lot of harassment and confusion from distorted teachings, and they needed Paul's encouragement to persevere in good works, which is hard work. But the church in Ephesus not only persevered in their good works, persevered in hardships to stop evil and heresy. Amazingly, they did not grow weary in doing so. They just kept on keeping on. They were alert. They were vigorous in good deeds. You know, I think it is truly remarkable that the High King of Heaven, the Son of God, gave such high praise to the Ephesian believers. Jesus, who was called the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, commended this church, these Ephesians brothers and sisters who were living in difficult circumstances. Verse 3 says that they have endured hardships. And Jesus praised them that they had not grown weary in persevering, enduring. They continued to do good works. They stood up for truth against evil and wicked people. Wow. What an impressive report card, don't you think? But, and it's a big but, the Lord Jesus had something against them. The Lord saw something in them that was not pleasing. They seem to have become the wrong type of people. They had stopped loving. To be exact, they had stopped loving him and probably other people the way that they had at first. What is clear is that they had stopped having the kind of love, first love, the fervent, delightful, and passionate love that says that gives everything you have kind of love. Even though the Ephesus church got high praise from the Son of God for doing God's will by bringing healing and truth, by doing good to God's people, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus had something against them. That is scary. They have forsaken. They have abandoned the love they had at first. Now, going by the standards of the Bible, their lives, their ministries have simply been outstanding. Yet, even with such heavenly accolades, such great praise from Jesus, they failed. They have not just forgotten, they actually forsook. They gave up that which means more than anything else to God. God, who is called love, they abandoned their first love. Whether it is for Christ or for people, or maybe both are intended in the Lord's accusation, they have abandoned their first love. But I think Jesus is referring to their love for God. Now, as far as he was concerned, they had fallen and had fallen very badly. Verse 5, it says, consider how far you have fallen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul told believers that while they had been given a diversity of spiritual gifts, they were all part of one body, under one Lord, filled and baptized by one Spirit in order to fulfill God's purposes. 1 Corinthians 12 explains about the different gifts that the Holy Spirit determines for each person and how believers should desire these gifts that edify the church, the people of God. This is because each person is equal in worth and value, even when each gift, each body part, is different in function and role. But even if a person has the most illustrious, the most spectacular of gifts, and uses those gifts that bring a lot of blessings to the community and glory to God, all these efforts, all this success, amount to nothing if there is no love. Because in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. If I pour my life into good deeds and hard work, if I spend all my mind and energy to call out falsehood and never tolerate wicked people, if I persevere and endure hardship and not grow weary in doing all this, but I have no love, then I gain nothing and I am nothing." If Grace Church, if you and I at Grace Church just continue to do missions, missions and missions, but personally we have no love, what are we? Nothing. What then shall I do? What does Jesus want us to do? This is his remedy, his cure. First, he tells the Ephesians, consider how they have fallen. Then they are to repent and finally do the things they did at first. First, they need to take a good look at themselves, these believers at Ephesus. How far have they fallen? How much have we abandoned the love we had at first? In Revelation 19, multitudes of people are seen declaring with joy those who have been invited to the wedding of the Lamb, that is Jesus. The bride, that is the church, is God's people who have been prepared for the wedding banquet. In the letter to the Ephesians, Jesus is called the groom and the church is his bride. Yes, it is a mystery, as Paul said, but nevertheless, it is a profoundly intimate description of the love between the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and his people. Anyone who is married will tell you that to always have that profoundly intimate first love between a couple needs a lot of hard and regular effort. Very often, the intimacy, that first love of joy and delight, and the spirit of "I will do anything for you" kind of love, is not so much forsaken or abandoned. Rather, it is often because of neglect. We neglect our spouse when we are so focused on the work, so absorbed in the ministry. "I will do anything for missions. I will do anything for church" becomes the substitute of the first love for the Lord. It becomes an obsession for the Lord's work, the ministry, and even the church or the mission organization. This can be true of pastors, lay leaders, and believers. Now, this is sad, but not uncommonly true in the world of Christian mission and church ministry. I have seen it personally and been involved in a large international mission agency where I see leaders lose the plot in exactly the same way that Jesus described this Ephesian Christians. But the neglect is not simply about overlooking some matters due to the urgent concerns of life and ministry. Jesus says, this is a great plunge. See how far you have fallen. This is grave, very serious in the eyes of Jesus. I have this against you, he said. Doing all good deeds, being hard at work, hating immoral, unethical, and evil practices, such as the Nicolaitans, and persevering, enduring hardship for a long time, but not even growing weary. Yes, these are indeed admirable. Pursuing the goals of missions and the so-called Great Commission, doing all these thinking that we are on God's side. But the scary thing is, while doing all of the above, and yet have Jesus Christ accuse you and have something against you, this is a serious warning. Why? Eugene Peterson put it, love is not what we do after we get other things done, if we have any energy left over. Love is what we do, period. If we do not love, we are not doing what God created and saved us to do. And frankly, doing all the other things that I just mentioned is so much easier. But the Ephesians were not at their best. They were not living in the center of God's powerful action in full force. So what does the Lord want them to do? What does He want you to do? Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, we all know that in the Bible, repent is not so much an emotional response as much as it is a radical U-turn, a change of mind, a redirection towards the right direction of God. To repent means stopping in our tracks and not doing things that lead us further away from God. And then we are to start doing things that draw us back to God. Here, the Ephesian believers are to return to what they had been doing at first. Now, when I read the phrase, do the things you did at first, I wondered, what things did they do at first? What were the things that these Ephesian Christians practiced? The decisions that they made that expressed to God the love that they first had. Now, I have no concrete evidence for what I think the Lord Jesus meant when he said they are to do the things they did at first. But looking at the historical context of the city of Ephesus, it might give us a few hints. Now, Ephesus was the love capital of New Testament times. Artemis is the fertility love goddess and had a big shrine in Ephesus. She was famous, impressive, popular with devotees. But we know it wasn't real love. It was lust, appetite, and exploitation of bodies. Love became a commodity, and it was big business in Ephesus. Yet in this very city of fake love, of love scammers, if you will, the Ephesian Christians have that one genuine thing that Artemis falsely profited from: the real love of God in Christ. Love that is sacrificial and redemptive. Love that is given away rather than to profit from others. And that is because the Ephesian Christians had experienced the divine, selfless, self-emptying love of the Son of God. When the Ephesus church was born, the pagans there, the non-Christians there, had witnessed the Christians' love for one another and even for their enemies. They saw the enthusiastic love of the Christians. They saw the genuine love between believers and God and between brothers and sisters in Christ and even for the enemies of the church. But now, they have abandoned that first love. Their greatest virtue became their source of failure. You could even say they were victims of their own success. The God who is for them is now against them. It is ironic that in a city that peddles superficial and fake love, they ought to have been shining examples of genuine, passionate, and fervent love for God and for each other. In Jeremiah 2:2, God said about Israel, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." These are the things that the Ephesian believers must do as they did at first. You see, in Acts 19, the Ephesian believers were confronted with the pagan evil practices of sorcery and the possession and the use of sorcery books and amulets to work sorcery power. They repented and burnt up all the evil materials and paraphernalia, which amounted to 50,000 drachmas or 150 years worth of a laborer's wages. They did those things because they feared the Lord and because they knew that He was worth everything that they had, even if it cost them dearly. They did all these because of what Christ first meant to them. Today, has our love life with Christ remained the same as what He first meant to us? Knowing how far they had fallen was useless if they did not repent. And here, Jesus gave His strongest warning yet. If they do not repent, He will come and He will remove their lampstand. In other words, He will remove them from where they are. They will not exist anymore, even if they continue doing a lot of good but lesser things. This is Ephesus today. Ephesus was well known even 1,000 years before John the Apostle wrote Revelation. It was a great port city, but by the time of Revelation, it was already beginning to die as a port city. This was due to the silting of the river that was happening, and there was no equipment, no machinery to stop that. And even though at the time Rome was moving their capital of Asia Minor to Ephesus, it was clear that the city of Ephesus was going to be doomed in due time. And Ephesus did die. The church at Ephesus was like that. It had a reputation of being alive with all the good deeds, hard work, hatred of evil. But it had lost its way. It lost its fire of first love for God and people. And eventually, its lampstand was removed. You know, today, it is really difficult to find a vibrant living church in present-day Ephesus, which is in Turkey. Genuine, vital, and real Christianity includes doctrinal elements, true doctrines, moral and spiritual elements, and all the rest of the good works. But it is so much more. It has to include delighting, being joyful in the living God, having a strong but fervent heart for Him and others. It is a love that brings pleasure to our dear Heavenly Father. His love for us matters more than the needs of the world, more than our scorecard, more than our results. Why? Because it matters to Him that He is worthy of our first totally mad love. If we don't repent, the church will be shut down. Our love, Our first love matters more to Him than all the things we do for Him. It is this, our love for Him, that we will be judged by, because in truth, nothing else matters. The critique followed by the rebuke is then concluded with an encouragement and a promise. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The words of Jesus were written to the church. Yet here, the encouragement and promise are individualized. It is for the individual. In other words, even if the whole church is wiped out, that person who hears what the Spirit says to the church and repents, this person is victorious and overcomes and eats from the tree of life. This is language from Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge and was banished from the garden so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life. And this theme is again found at the end of the book of Revelation. What it means is that the tree of life represents eternal life, and in the new heaven and earth, the tree is there to be enjoyed. In other words, the one who hears and obeys will be in paradise, in God's very presence. And as I've said earlier, the words are written to the church in the plural, but here in verse 7, it is clearly addressed to the individual, meaning to say, even if the whole church is destroyed, shut down, that one person, that man or woman or child who repents and recaptures that fire of first love for God will eat of the tree of life in God's paradise. It is food that will satisfy our deepest needs and desires. When we return to that first love, the things we did to express that fervent, joyful, and deep first love for Christ, He rewards us with the first fruit from the tree of life. He returns us to Eden, where we were first meant to be. Pastor Hannah is not with us this morning. She has to be at another church working for Wycliffe. And in May, just this past May, she and I were invited to speak at a conference in Australia. And we arrived just the day before our wedding anniversary. And so on May 1st, the next day, we headed to a cafe near the conference center for lunch. And we were having fun deciding on what to eat and then talking to the lady who was serving us. We sat down, we started eating, and halfway through, the lady who served us at the counter, she came over and then she asked us a question that surprised us. How long have you been married? They said, oh, today is our 32nd wedding anniversary. Very old, yeah? Okay. She said, wow, you behave like newlyweds. I hope my marriage will be like yours. She has been married 20 years. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not telling this story to make my wife and me look good. But I want to relate this story to Christians' love for Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful that strangers observing Christians, old and new, can say, they look like they are really in love with their God. Christ's love for us is a scandalous love, a love that exists when we were His enemies. He died for us when we had no love for Him. He loved us with His life. His love is scandalous because it is unmatched, measureless, out of this world, as we sang earlier. For an utterly unworthy and undeserved people, God's word confronts us with the question, how is my love relationship with Jesus today?